A reading from Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heavens will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will glorify you and serve one another. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're coming close to the end of the church year. I don't know if you know that the church year and the calendar year don't exactly coincide the traditional church year. So the period of Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, are the beginning of the church year. And that begins at the first Sunday in December. So we're not far away from that, are we, really? So we're in the last 3 weeks of the church year. And we've come now to the last part of teaching by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. We've been through the five sections, really, over the course of this year, with some other things thrown in as well. And here we are now. And this section of teaching, the fifth section, covers the whole of chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. And this whole section is about where history is heading and what that requires of us. Where's history going? And what does that mean for us, and what will that require of us? So we've kind of launched into this section right in the middle of it. So we're here at the beginning of chapter 25. We've missed all of chapter 24. And so I thought it would be good to do a quick summary of what Jesus has said so far, because that really helps us place this parable that we're going to look at tonight. So he begins. And he's left the temple, he's lamented over Jerusalem, and it's been Palm Sunday, and he's now going out from the city, and the disciples pointing out to him how marvellous the temple buildings are, and he says to them, "You see all these? I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then he sits down at the Mount of Olives and teaches his disciples privately. So this is disciples' teaching, chapters 24 and 25. This isn't the message for the world. This is things that disciples need to know. And what we're going to find, I think, as we go through it, is that there are true disciples and false disciples. And so this is a way to understand ourselves and to measure ourselves. The disciples ask him, "What will be the sign of the end of the age, of your coming and the end of the age?" So they have a sense that Jesus is going to come in power, and that will be the end of the age. That the history that we've known that's just rolled on, the history of trouble and turmoil and rising and falling of nations and on and on and on. They know that when Jesus comes and rules with all of his power, they don't yet really get that it's going to take a death and a resurrection to do that. even though it's only a few days away, they're still not there. But they do know that when Jesus comes, this age as we know it's going to end and there's going to be a new world. And so Jesus teaches them about this. So in this first section, through to about verse 28, he says, well, first, before that end comes, there's going to be trouble in the world and there's going to be suffering for the people of God. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Does that sound at all familiar? That's our world, isn't it? So when we read those words, we know that we haven't yet reached the end of the age. That's a useful, that helps us place ourselves, doesn't it? It would tell us we can't expect too much. We can't expect a perfect world. That's not the way it's going to be until the end of the age. That's kind of hard for us Westerners. Since the Industrial Revolution, we've kind of developed a mindset that we can fix everything. Yeah, good luck with that. In fact, some of our fixes seem to make things worse, don't they? He goes on and he says about the suffering of the church, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, that might not sound incredibly familiar here in Australia, although there is a growing public antagonism to Christian faith. But it's certainly true for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, isn't it? They suffer greatly. If you're a Christian in North Korea, it's the hardest place to be a Christian in the world. You will be in prison camp and in some of the worst prison camps in the world. If you're a Christian in sub-Saharan Africa, particularly in Nigeria and Mozambique and the Democratic Republic of Congo, you will suffer from the violence of Islamic extremists. Churches are regularly burned down and congregations in them burnt to death in Nigeria. It's not a strange thing. It's happening. This is our world still. So that's it. But what he's saying is that these things will happen, but a day is coming when all the trouble and suffering in the world will be brought to an end. The end will come. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. So that's what this whole time is for, the telling of God's good news out to the whole world, and then the end will come. So that's so first of all, we're not in our choose your own adventure story. We don't get to choose the ending. The ending is in God's hands. He's making the world as he wants it to be. And the second thing to say that is that there is an end. There is that saying that it's not the destination that counts, it's the journey. Jesus says, no, the destination matters. We're not just aimlessly wandering and enjoying ourselves. There is God is taking this world somewhere. And that destination is what he then speaks about verse 29 through to 35. That's the day when the Son of Man appears and brings the whole world to account. Sin and death and evil will be finally and fully eradicated forever. And God's good reign will be known and loved throughout the world. That's the world that's coming at the end. Now, because Jesus has died and risen again to establish this new world, when the whole world is called to account, every person will be called to account on one criterion. How have they responded to Jesus Christ? The gospel will have been proclaimed to the whole world. Everybody is going to be called to account on how they've responded to Jesus Christ. And this will be either to life or to judgment. That's eternal life or judgment. And then the third section, so when will this end be is the question, isn't it? And Jesus teaches in verses 36 to 44 that no one knows the days of Jesus' appearing. No one knows when this will be. The angels don't know. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, doesn't know. The Father alone knows. So, and then what that means is that we need to be in a state of constant readiness. That's what Jesus says. At the end of verse 44, he says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. It's an hour that the Son of Man doesn't even expect. He doesn't got it in his diary yet, you know. And so what all this says as a total is that we live in a world now, until the coming of Jesus again, where we are essentially waiting. That is kind of, in a way, the essence of the Christian life and the life of the church. We are a waiting people. Now, what we'll see is that waiting isn't like waiting at an airport. You know, when your plane gets delayed, every second ticks like about 1/100th of the normal rate, doesn't it? It just doesn't. And you go nowhere and you can't go anywhere and you're just sort of trapped in this holding pattern. A friend of mine, Tim Dyer, who does a lot of ministry in terms of helping ministers deal with burnout and things like that, he recently had 5 speaking engagements in different parts of Australia. He had 9 connecting flights to make to get to all these 5 different things. 4 of them were delayed. 1 he was delayed, and at midnight they said, no, we can't get a flight in, so you'll have to find a hotel. On that flight there were 93 school kids. So that group at midnight in Melbourne had to find somewhere to put 93 kids that was child safe. The only place that they could get was the Qantas lounge. So they all slept in the Qantas lounge at the airport. Yeah. But anyway, we're not in that kind of waiting. We don't know when Jesus will arrive. It's a bit like the plane. We don't know when it's going to get here. But our waiting isn't fruitless and inactive. Our waiting is marked particularly by the 3 great Christian virtues. We wait in faith, we wait in hope, and we wait in love. And I think that's really what then Jesus deals with in the rest of his teaching on the end. So to spell out the implications of this last point, that we must be ready, Jesus teaches from the end of chapter 24, a little bit at the end of 24, and through to the end of chapter 25, 4 parables. 4 parables that spell out the nature of our lives in this waiting period and what will mark us as true disciples, or what will give us away as false disciples in this time. Now, this is the last block of Jesus' teaching, these 4 parables that we have in Matthew's Gospel. So I think they're very important. When Jesus had finished all of his teaching in Matthew's Gospel, these were the 4 parables that he wanted to know. And so we don't actually hear what we're going to do. Parable 2 tonight, and parable 3 next week, and parable 4 the week after. But tonight I'm going to bring in the first parable as well. And hopefully they'll be a real encouragement to us about our lives in this world with all of its troubles and sorrows. Now the first parable, the one before the one we heard read today, is about a faithful servant and a wicked servant, and it really forms a parable, a pair with today's reading about faithful and foolish virgins. A faithful servant, faithful virgins. A wicked servant, foolish virgins. So, because of those parallels, I'm going to include it tonight. I'm going to read that first parable to you now. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? That's the question he asks, having said that you must be ready. So what is it like to be ready? That's what he's answering with these parables. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master's delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and at an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he tells the parable that we heard Michael read to us, the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, in both parables, did you know there is a seeming delay? The master of the household is delayed in getting back to the household that is entrusted to the care of some stewards. The bridegroom to the wedding is delayed at arriving at the marriage feast. In Israel's day, a wedding would take place at the house of the bride, the home of the bride. The bridegroom would go there and the wedding ceremony would take place there. And then they would move the whole shebang to the house of the bridegroom where the wedding feast would be held. And the 10 virgins, one version has the 10 bridesmaids, but they really would have been young, unmarried girls who belonged to either of the family, and they would be like an escort to the bride with the bridegroom with his wife when they arrive, to escort them into the marriage feast. That's what they would do. And so these bridesmaids or young women, that they're waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. They want to... It's a bit like the reception, isn't it, you know, where everybody gathers and we're all kind of waiting, when are they going to get here? And they're waiting, and there's a delay. There's a delay of the master getting home to his household. There's a delay of the bridegroom getting home to his wedding feast. I want to say that I think the delay only seems so to those who are waiting. From the point of view of the master and of the bridegroom, they've been doing what they need to do. The others can't do what they need to do yet, but they've been doing what they need to do. So from their point of view, it's ready when they get there. But from the point of view of those who are waiting, it seems like a delay. So that's the first thing about this time in which we live. It may seem to us like a delay. Jesus taught about his coming again probably about 2,000 years ago. Say he was born in 6 BC, which is the general agreed view these days. That would mean that 2024 would be 2,000 years since his birth. Since his death. And his ascension to heaven. So that's next year. We've had 2,000 years of Jesus doing what needs to be done. But from our point of view, it seems like a long delay, doesn't it? When is this coming? In fact, that's a question that Peter picks up that is being asked fairly uh, um, cynically by people in his day. So it's in chapter 3 of his second letter. I'll read from the beginning of that chapter. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm writing to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? This coming. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're really saying there is no end. There's only the journey. There's no destination. Peter says, they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. And then he says this, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's time and our time don't coincide. We are essentially creatures of time, aren't we? We live within time. But God is the eternal God. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. So what's going on? It's 2,000 years. Why isn't that slow? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This 2,000 years is for the announcing of the gospel of Jesus out to the whole world, so that as many as possible may come to salvation. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away. So Peter's definitely remember Jesus' teaching when he says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus has just said that prior to the section we read from chapter 24. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, ever since the rise of the Enlightenment, Christianity has suffered a great critique, an intellectual critique in the West. And part of that critique is things just go on as they are. Where is this day that you say is coming? That's just fantasy land stuff. But the day will come. I was reading today an article by a woman called Ayan Ali Hirsi. Does anybody know her? I think she's a Somalian, Kenyan-born woman who grew up in a Muslim community in Nairobi. And somewhere in her early teens or somewhere around there, a group called the Muslim Brotherhood came and started impacting in their community, really demanding a much more strict adherence to the Islamic way, the traditional Islamic way, which she did. But she found it more and more oppressive to women. She's one of the world's great campaigners against female genital mutilation that happens often in traditional cultures. She read an article by English philosopher atheist. It was called "Why I Am No Longer a Christian," and for her, that gave her permission to no longer be a Muslim. She gave up faith. She became completely secular. And then she went and lived, I think, in Holland. And I think she's been active as a parliamentarian there and really campaigning about these issues. The article I read today, which she's published recently, is entitled Why I Became a Christian. Yeah, it's very interesting. And I wonder if she's become culturally Christian or whether she's become a believing Christian. But her view is that she's looked at what we call the secular West, and so much of what is good in the secular West hasn't arisen from secularism, but is the legacy of hundreds of years of the impact of the gospel on culture. So that's kind of what she's saying. And so she doesn't think it's adequate to say she's secular, because what she's appreciated in secular society, she's discovered, is actually the fruit of the gospel in life. So she's claiming to be a Christian now, which is extraordinary. I think it's extraordinary. So I think that, like, who are the great secularists in Australia? Who are the famous secularists? Who's the most, I think the most obvious one is Philip Adams. You know, he's been attacking Christianity for as long as he's been breathing, I think. And wouldn't that be remarkable? Like, this is an event of that. If he became a Christian, if he said, why am no longer an atheist? Yeah. Yeah, Bill Hayden, the Prime Minister, the man who never was Prime Minister, he was a staunch atheist throughout his life, and then in the last few years rediscovered his Catholic faith that he'd been brought up in, and I don't think he'd been baptised, actually. He was baptised in his 80s into Christian faith. Really remarkable. I think Jordan Peterson, too, is a man who's now claiming to be Christian. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, there's some questions, aren't there? But what these people are all saying, like Peterson and Ali, whatever is going on, they are saying that whatever the West is good in the West has come out of the gospel. Yeah. Anyway, so we live in an age of critique. When is this coming? Things just go on as they always have. But Jesus is saying that though it seems like a delay to us, this day will surely come. And the reason for the delay is so that no one, if possible, none should perish. Now, where do we in our personal lives feel the delay most? When do you cry out, "How long, O Lord?" I'll tell you when I cry it out is when I get another bout of chronic fatigue. When they're suffering. You just think, oh, when will it be over? When will this be done with? I want to say that we live in this age and not the age to come yet. And I want to say that I think suffering, more than anything, teaches us. It doesn't teach us, it's the seedbed in which faith and hope and love grow. Difficulties, trials and troubles that persist and persist are the ground in which waiting and hoping grow. If we have everything here now, right now, what is there that's waiting? What are we hoping for? Through this time of suffering and difficulty, we are sustained by God's promises and the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful gifts in the middle of suffering. We want done with our troubles, and in our age we've come to believe that we can fix all our problems. But just as the whole creation groans Paul says this, the whole creation is now groaning for that great day when the children of God will be unveiled in all their liberty. We're not there yet. But as the whole creation groans in hope, not in futility, but in hope, so we also, through our sufferings, learn the depths of waiting in faith and hope and love through our participation in the sufferings. So I want to say we should never feel that our problems always have to be fixed. That kind of view of faith, that faith will fix everything, doesn't recognise that we live now and not yet, not then yet. And that in all this, Jesus is doing what he needs to do, and through the Spirit and through his word, he is underneath everything, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. We are being built up in faith and hope and love through our sufferings. In the space station, they've had to invent machines that enable people to do physical work. It's a weightless, gravityless environment, and so it's very possible for people to lose muscle tone, because nothing you do exerts you in a way. And so they've invented these machines that that enable you to stress your body and to put exertion into things. It's probably not completely weightless, but it's pretty close to. And, you know, without that, if people return to Earth, their heart muscle may well have atrophied because it's not had to work. It's so hard. And so it would be a health risk to enter into the world as it should be, having not had the stresses and the strains that they can provide. And that's, in a way, it would be dangerous for us to enter the world as it could be without what the stresses and strains of life produce in us, faith and hope and love. Let's go on. So the first parallel between these two parables is the seeming delay. Hoping and waiting, though, is not inactive. Both parables involve contrasting responses to the delay. A wise response and a foolish response, a righteous response and a wicked response. In the first parable, the righteous servant, the faithful servant, goes about the acts that the master has given him to do. What's he asked to do? He set him over his household to give them their food at the proper time. So this servant has a responsibility to make sure the whole household is running well and is being looked after. A lot of commentators think that this parable particularly is speaking to leaders in the church. Ministers like me, but elders, deacons, church counsellors, we have this responsibility to make sure that the household, which we've got some responsibility in, is running well and being looked after, being cared for, that nobody's being overlooked, that people aren't missing what they need. But more broadly, that's our lives in this world. So the righteous servant goes about the task that the master's given him. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the wise virgins, they make provision in case there's a delay, don't they? They go out and they've brought flasks of oil with them so that if their lamps run low, they can top it up. So there's two things there. The righteous servant is active in love and service to others. The wise virgins, as they wait in hope, and they make provision for the possibility of delay. I think, in a way, what they're saying is, what that is saying to us is that we, as we delay, we've got a responsibility also to sustain our faith, to build up our most holy faith, one with each other, to do that, to encourage each other, to strengthen one another in faith and hope and love, to pay attention to the word of God, to be diligent in praying, to not neglect to meet together, all those things that God has given us by which we can be strengthened and grow in faith. The wicked servant, he sees the delay, and what does he say? My master's delayed. I can get away with stuff. And he doesn't treat the household well. He actually beats his fellow servants. He's the cruel man. And he also is self-indulgent. He uses the master's wealth to get drunk and to spend his time partying. The foolish virgins don't think about the future. They don't make provision for the future. They don't build up their reserves for the future. And so when the bridegroom comes, the wise virgins can't share their oil with them unless they run out. And so they have to go and buy, and so they miss the whole thing. They're outside, the door's shut, and they don't come in. The wise response, then, and the righteous response to the delay is to continue in faith and hope and love, and to be about the business that God has given us to be about. To be doing what God has called us to do. So in Matthew's gospel, what is it that we're called to do? Well, in the first sermon, very early on, he gives a very broad picture of what our mission is in the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So we are here to bear witness to the truth of God in the world. We are to be signs of God's kingdom in the world. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus heads off to do what he's going to do, he's gone on his trip, when he ascends to heaven, he gives the church a commission, doesn't he? Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. I'm with you to the end of the age. That's an indication of the promise of the Holy Spirit. But the task that we're to be busy about is to be letting the truth of God be known in our world, to be witnesses, to make disciples. So to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then as people believe, to help them find the way, to help them reorder their lives around the truth of the kingdom. That's what it is, to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded us. So that's what we're to be busy about. It's a pretty simple job description. Now, the church that forgets that, that's like the wicked servant or the foolish virgin, is the church that really just gets self-satisfied with its own interior life. It's the self-absorbed church. Things are going well. We like our life. We like it. It's good. Well, it loses its saltiness. It loses its light. when we fail to remember and help our suffering brothers and sisters, both within a particular congregation, but when we don't give thought to our suffering brothers and sisters in the world more broadly, then we're a bit like that servant who mistreats. Well, we might not be doing the beating, but we don't really care. So we're called, aren't we, in these two parables to have a devotion of faith, hope and love in the world. The outcome for the wise and the foolish, for the righteous and the wicked in the two parables are also parallels. The righteous servant, it's a wonderful thing, he's taken into the master's confidence. When the master sees how well he's doing, he set him over all his possessions. So he is fully involved. He's a bit like Pharaoh by appointing Joseph. Like, there's nothing that Pharaoh has that Joseph doesn't have authority with. Just imagine that. That's actually God's intention when he comes, is when he finds us faithful, is to make us kings and queens of the world. That's actually his intention. To hand everything, all of his possessions over to us and into our care. He'll be able to do it because we'll be completely renewed. For the wise virgins who kept their oil and were ready, what happens for them is that they get taken into the wedding feast. They get taken into the bridegroom's joy. When Jesus comes again, his joy will be our joy. We'll be taken into the fullness of joy with him. For the wicked servant, there's only the master's anger and judgment and exclusion. My version said he cut him in pieces. That really means he whipped him. It's not like he he dismembered him, because how else could he be put with the hypocrites? Poor hypocrites. but you know, the imagery is severe, isn't it? In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's going to be a place full of regrets. Most commentators believe that this is not speaking about the division between the church and the world, but the sorting in the church of the false and the true disciples. Those who've come along for the ride because it kind of suits them, and those who actually are full of faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ. It's tragic, it's sad, but that is what happens at the end. So there's warning here that the foolish virgins, they get back and the door's bolted. And when they knock, "Let us in, let us in. I never knew you." That's tragic again, isn't it? And then Jesus ends that parable, with the two parables together, really, with these words: "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So there's warning in these parables. Be awake. Stay awake. Don't be pretend disciples. Don't fall into the folly of the hopeless, faithless, loveless living that should come should we forget the suddenness and nearness of his returning. To fall into hopelessness, that is, to forget the destination, not necessarily feeling hopeless. Some people lead very full and satisfied lives without any thought of the destination. They're living their best life now. I don't want to live my best life now. I want to be there that day. Because if my best life is now, if I think my best life is now, then that day stands against me. I'm locked out of it. To fall into that kind of hopelessness is actually to resist and spurn the gift of the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit in us is the Spirit of hope, the Spirit of the future, that future. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the return of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the new world. The Holy Spirit is given to us to sustain us in faith and hope and love. And so to give up on the destination is to give up on the Holy Spirit. So one thing that we need to do then is we need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day we can pray that prayer, Lord, fill me today with your Holy Spirit for what I need to do in faith and hope and love today. Now, what's so wonderful about these parables is this: faithful hoping and faithful waiting, doing what is required by the Lord in his delayed coming, is met by the Lord's joy when he appears. I mean, when the Lord appears, it will be a great day of joy for us, won't it? But when he appears, it's going to be a great day of joy for him. He's going to see how faith, hope, and love have blossomed into fullness in us. And he's going to delight, just as he delights in that servant who faithfully looked after the household and says, I'm going to entrust you with everything. And just as the bridegroom is so glad when the five bridesmaids are there ready to greet him and usher him in, and he brings them into his joy in the household, so it will be for us. We will be met on the Lord's day by the Lord's joy in us. It's just so beautiful. As much as those who faithfully, hopefully, lovingly wait for the Lord's appearing, rejoice when he finally arrives, so the Master, so our Lord Jesus, has great joy in his faithful, hopeful, loving people. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's the amazing thing, like we sing these praises and we're so glad to be singing praises to him, and in them, over them, through them, upholding all of those praises is the Lord's own song of joy over us. He's so glad we're here. He's so glad we're his. His joy in us is as great, completely as great, as his joy in his own Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. These are my beloved children, my sons and daughters, with whom I am well pleased. And he sings his song of joy. This is surely the sweetest of all the realities that await us in the world to come. The utter delight of love that the Lord will have towards us, lavish and unceasing. And knowing that is what lies ahead, will surely, won't it, draw us on now in faith and hope and love. Amen.